what is it worth to you? That's a phrase that can come up in a number of contexts, from dickering at a garage sale over a knickknack to the purchase of big ticket items like a car or a house, to investments of money or time and effort for an experience or a relationship, to your very life, your eternal soul. Jesus rhetorically asked, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What is it worth to you? Worth is a relative term. And while worth can be subjective, it is nevertheless real and actual. For example, we may say something like, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Subjective, in other words. Beauty, though, is still a very real thing. Even if we disagree about what is or is not beautiful, we still agree that there is such a thing as beauty. Likewise, there are things that are inherently worthwhile and worthy of our time and effort. There are things that are worth more than other things. Worth is relative, but it's real. We live in a culture that has placed a great deal of emphasis upon self-worth. Perhaps this emphasis has become a necessary counterbalance to the predominant view that life is simply a fortuitous accident without any inherent meaning except what we pretend, what we arbitrarily assign to it. And if it is drummed into our psyches from grade school that we are merely the products of meaningless natural forces, it's understandable why many would therefore conclude that their own existence is relatively worthless. The path to a healthy self-image is not through some pretended meaning that we invent for ourselves. It's in an acknowledgement of our Creator and His design, the design that He has revealed for us. And despite our apparent insignificance in the vastness of time and space, the one who is beyond time and space and bigger than time and space gives us significance and value. We are worth something because God says so. And He is worth infinitely more than any of us. Worthiness begins with and is defined by God and our relationship to Him. So we're going to talk about worth over the next few lessons. We've got to begin with an acknowledgement that first and foremost, God is worthy. He is worthy as our Creator. We're familiar with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If that is a true statement, then God's worth is as infinite as He is. And likewise, what the Creator created would have great worth because of its relationship to the Creator. We understand that in other realms. We understand that, for example, in the realm of art. The creator is of greater worth than what he creates. If we reverse that and say that the created is worth more than the creator, then our values are warped. We become dangerous, and we're capable of great evil. Let me just give you an illustration. When we lived over in Prague, there was an old section of the city that you could go to, and there was what I believe they called the astronomical clock, designed by a man who had to be amazingly skilled and intelligent. He created this elaborate-looking clock, but elaborately functioning clock that at certain hours of the day would do different things, even had images of the 12 apostles come out and circle around. I mean, it was just amazing. People, tourists, would gather around it on the hour to be able to watch these things happen. I just have a little cuckoo clock hanging in my house. My grandkids get excited about the little bird coming out. This had all kinds of things going on. And it was huge. It was big. High above, you know, like second or third story high, so everybody could see it easily, but big. And we're all amazed at the clock, when we should actually be amazed at the creator of the clock. And the king who commissioned this to be done then had the man blinded. The creator, blinded. Why? So that he couldn't make another one. The king wanted that to be the only clock in the world. He loved the clock and respected the clock more than he respected the maker of the clock. And look what he did. I'm telling you, that's just an illustration. But when we love the created more than the creator, we are capable of doing worse things than that king did to that clockmaker. And we've demonstrated that time and again throughout human history. So we need to respect and appreciate who God is. His creation is amazing. Far more amazing than that clock I just described. Now let's give him the honor that he is due because of that. Go with me over to Psalm 89. We're going to just read a section of that. Psalm 89, we'll begin at verse 5. The psalmist says here, "And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those who are around him." And if you jump on down to verse 11, it says there, "The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them," said the psalmist. The creation is wonderful. When we look at its beauty, sunrises, sunsets, mountains, oceans, stars, space, as we explore it. The creation is wonderful, which causes us to therefore have an awe and a reverence for its creator. That's what the psalmist is doing here. The sun, the moon, the expanse of space, the mountains and the oceans and all their vastness and all of their might, their power, are nothing compared to the one who created them. That's supposed to move us. And when a believer looks at a beautiful mountain scene or sees the corona of a total eclipse or uses a telescope to look beyond what the naked eye can see or a microscope to look into what we could not otherwise see with the naked eye. And we see the order and we see the beauty and we see the design. Let's not be amazed merely at the creation, but let's remember the Creator. I mentioned the fact that if we don't do that, it leads us in bad directions. Inevitably, a culture that does not do that goes in a bad direction. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The creation reveals the invisible attributes of God, which are necessarily above and beyond anything that has a beginning. God is without beginning. He has to be. The creation had a beginning. Even interestingly enough, those who don't believe in a creator believe that the universe had a beginning. There's our point of common ground, by the way. We all agree that there was a beginning to this universe. To the depths of space, there was a beginning. To what do we attribute the beginning? To what do we attribute the beauty, the vastness, the complexity, the design, the intricacies? Chance? Or something of our own creation? Something that comes from our own mind that we've imagined? We know that can't be. And the remainder of Romans chapter 1 reveals the evil that arises when we worship the creation, or even worse, anything of our own creation, rather than worshiping the Creator. I don't know what kind of mental leaps it takes for an artisan to carve a sculpture out of wood or out of stone that may amaze us at his skills and his abilities to do that. But then for that artisan to bow down to what he created as being his creator. Or for other people to bow down to that as being their creator. That sculpture, that idol, had a beginning. It had a craftsman that formed it. And that craftsman created that idol, and that craftsman is greater than that idol. And that idol could not have created its creator. And when we begin thinking that way, we are going to let our minds go into directions that are unhinged, untethered, unconnected to our Creator. And that is extremely dangerous. And we're not going to take the time to read the rest of Romans chapter 1. Most of you are probably pretty familiar with it. If you're not, you read the rest of chapter 1. And you're going to look up from the midst of that reading and you're going to go, that sounds like our country. That sounds like our world. And you're right. Because our world is drifting from its moorings of the Creator. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, it says there that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Think about those words. They're simple words. There's not a complex word in that paragraph. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen, and you can look around and see what you can see, were not made of things which are visible. They are made by things invisible. They were made by God, who created, by the way, physical things that can't be seen, at least not with the naked eye. And the more that we explore with our microscopes, the more that we learn about the complexity of our Creator and His power and His design and His might. And the deeper we look into space, the more we can appreciate the vastness of our God, because He is bigger than any of that. Now, none of what I'm talking about is provable by the scientific method, because God is not subject to the metrics of man. We've come up with ways to measure physical things, but we have no scientific method of measuring the spiritual. Nevertheless, we accept the reality of a Creator by faith, just as we accept the reality of other things which are beyond science, yet which we will acknowledge are real. Things like faith and hope and love and justice and mercy and something as basic as information. You ever thought about that? Information is spiritual. You can write it down on a physical piece of paper, but how does it get off the paper into your head? How does that information get from there to here? Is that a physical transference? Oh, some of us wish it were. I believe it was Charlie Brown who prepared for his tests by putting his textbook under his pillow in the hopes that there would be this transference, this physical movement of the information from one place to another. All of these things are real. We acknowledge they're real, but they are not subject to the scientific method. You can't experiment with them. You can't test them. Yet we know they're real. These are spiritual things. And they're as real as their Creator, God. So go with me then to Revelation, the book of Revelation. Chapter 4. And notice what is said right at the end of this chapter. The scene, by the way, is a throne scene in heaven. That John is having this vision of a throne scene with God seated on the throne, surrounded by 24 elders and these living creatures. And this is what is being shouted around the throne. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You are worthy, they said. God is worthy, is what they announced. He is worthy of our worship, precisely because he is our creator. That is why we worship him. He is eternal, and he is the creator of things that aren't eternal. And he is therefore worthy of our worship. God is worthy of our praise because we continue to exist by his will and his power. And if it were not his will that this world continue to exist, we would not. Yes, our existence is that dependent upon God, and there's nothing we can do about it. There's nothing we can change. We can't save ourselves. Impossible. We exist because it is God's will that we exist. And if we continue to exist, it is because it is his will that we continue to exist. And he is worthy of our praise because we exist. Of course, it goes deeper than just our existence. It goes deeper than just the fact that God created. Because even though God created it and it was all very good, as he declares, at the end of his creation, he created man in his own image with the ability to choose. And man, instead of seeing God for who he was and what he has done, chose to go in his own way. And we can blame Adam and Eve for starting it all, but we have all participated in the same thing that they did. We have sinned. We have sinned against a holy God, and that separates us from that holy God. Yet God still cares about us as his creation and has sought to save us. And that's actually what the book of Revelation goes on to talk about here in chapter 5. I'm going to read chapter 5. It's not long. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. In John's vision that we just read, initially there was no one worthy to open up the sealed scroll. The scroll, I believe, represents the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. John wept because it seemed that no one was worthy to open it. But then John is told that there was one who was worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, a lamb, as though it had been slain, took the scroll. It was alive. And the elders and the four living creatures sang a new song declaring that the Lamb was worthy to take the scroll. Why was the Lamb worthy? Why do they say that the Lamb was worthy? Because he was slain to redeem people by his blood. Because he died to save us. And then the rest of the host of heaven, which numbers in the millions, proclaimed that the Lamb was worthy to receive all glory and power. And then every creature in heaven and on earth worshiped the Lamb as it did the one who sat on the throne. God is worthy because he is creator, said the host of heaven. And Jesus is worthy because he died to redeem us from our sins. Go with me back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And beginning with verse 1. Notice how this book begins. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The Son of God is declared to be the one through whom God created all things and upholds all things. How? By the word of his power, is what it says. This is a power that is completely beyond our ability to comprehend. Nevertheless, by faith, we accept that it must be, because when we look at the power that is in the heavens and the earth, we see that they are great. None of us imagines, like the pagans might have, of going to the sun and lassoing it and dragging it along through its circuit. Well, that would be silly, we say, now with our scientific knowledge. The sun is so much more powerful that we could never affect it in that way. And God is more powerful than it, because he's the creator and the sun is the created. But here we are told that the sun, S-O-N, is the creator, is God. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. He not only created all things, he upholds all things. And that goes back to what we were talking about just a minute ago. If he ever decides he is not going to uphold all things any longer, they will not be upheld. The sun will go out. The moon will vanish, of course. And everything will dissolve. If and when he determines to do such a thing. This one who created all these things and has all of this power, we are also told here at the beginning of Hebrews, is the one, the same one, who purged our sins and now sits at God's right hand. One more text. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. We're not just told that information at the beginning of the book as factoids so that we might maybe win a Bible trivia contest. There are implications to all of these things. Therefore, he says, chapter 3, verse 1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. This is how we basically began the lesson. God is the creator of all things. We had a beginning, and God is the cause of that beginning. And here we're being told Jesus is being referred to as the Christ and the apostle and high priest of our confession. That is the confession of our faith. He is counted as worthy of more glory than Moses, because even as faithful as Moses was as a servant in God's house, the builder of the house is worthy of more honor than the house itself. Right? Just like the inventor and the builder of that astronomical clock in Prague was deserving of more respect and had more power than the clock itself. And when the king failed to make that distinction, he did great evil. When we fail to make that distinction, we inevitably, as a culture, will do great evil. The builder of the house is worthy of more honor than the house itself. Moses was a great servant in the house of God, but Jesus was the builder of the house. And he deserves way more honor than Moses. Jesus is equated with God as the builder of all things. And that's how the Gospel of John begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on to once again describe that he created everything that was created. The Word is the creator. He is the Son of God, and he is worthy of all glory and honor and has all power. And that's why we've gathered together this first day of the week, to remember that Jesus is worthy of our remembrance of him. We talked in the class, in our study in Leviticus, about the feast days and that they were oftentimes remembrances of events. But ultimately, they were remembrances of God that were supposed to evoke a thankfulness to God, an appreciation to God for the great events that he oversaw in their history, because without him, they would have remained in bondage. And that is so true of us, that without God's sending his son to do what he did and to die the death of the cross, we would still all be in bondage and perhaps not even in existence. And so we gather on the first day of the week to do this because he asked us to remember his body and his blood, the sacrifice on the cross that was necessary for our salvation, for our redemption. Let's think about how worthy he is of our time and our thoughts and our appreciation and our devotion and our faith as we partake of this together after we sing number 77.